Well, good afternoon and welcome. And we begin a new series. And as we began this new series on Valentine's Day, I just happened to say yesterday, do we have to have a bulletin that's brown? So they came up with pink. And I guess because it's Valentine's Day, right? Now, our text today is Genesis, and it's Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, although we're just going to read together a section from Genesis chapter 7, because the great escape that we're going to contemplate today is that of Noah. You'll notice the next week it's Moses, Noah in a boat, and Moses in a basket, although in Hebrew it's the same word for the ark and the little basket in which Moses was laid. It's exactly the same word, and it's not used anywhere else except for Noah's ark and Moses' little basket. But both were escapes from an ordeal of water. Now, this section of Genesis, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, is a palindrome. There. You need to look that up. Make a note of it. Try and use it in a sentence before the end of the week. Text it to someone. It'll be mightily impressive. A palindrome. And it's just a sophisticated way of parallels, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And there are lots of poetic parallels going on here, none of which I can talk about unless we had an overhead projector. And we don't do that at First Press. We don't have screens that come down, and I could show you this marvelous pattern that's here. So we're just going to dive in and forget all about the wonderful poetry and the parallelisms and the sophisticated literary style, and all of that is here. And we're going to dive into the escape of Noah and his wife, Mrs. Noah, and the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So there were eight of them all together, and the great escape. Hebrews 11:7 obviously regards all of this as historical and says, by faith, Noah, being warned concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The author of Hebrews sees in the story of Noah the doctrine of justification by faith. How are we saved? We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We're saved apart from ourselves. We are saved by an act that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I thing. And Noah is an example of that. There are four things about the story. So let's read the story, first of all. Genesis 7, 1 through 16. It's in the bulletin. Follow along with me. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, that's not saying that Noah was perfect, nor is it saying that the reason why God showed favor to him was because he was righteous. He was righteous in the way that Job is described as a godly man, a God-fearing man, a righteous man. Verse 2, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. Well, that makes a lot of you feel a lot younger, I'm sure. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep, an expression, of course, as you'll remember, that occurs in the opening chapters of Genesis in the account of creation. So not only waters from above, but waters also from below, from the great deep, burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now, there are four things about Noah and the ark that we need to think about. And the first is the relationship of this story, this account of the flood, to other accounts of the flood in the ancient Near East, and there are many of them, and there are up to 250 different accounts of flood stories in the ancient Near East. The most impressive of them is the epic of the epic poem of Gilgamesh, and Gilgamesh was the king of Uruk, and he was sent to attack and go to war against Enkidu. And Enkidu was a wild man created by the gods, and Gilgamesh and Enkidu actually became friends, and they go on a battle to a certain location to slay the guardian of the cedar forest, and they cut down the cedar tree, and then the gods get angry, and they come and slay Enkidu, and then Gilgamesh has this woe is me moment, and he asks, what's the meaning of life? And he meets up with Utnapishtim. Well, there's that story, and there's more to it. And it's a very long story, and I'm just giving you the cliff notes, and you'll have forgotten them all by 2 o'clock this afternoon. But there's a very similar story, and Utnapishtim is an immortal man who himself has survived a flood in an ark that was built in which there were animals, and the floods lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he sent out a raven and then a dove in a very similar fashion to the story of Noah. And you can imagine what's going to happen, and all your college sons and most of you grandsons and daughters will encounter this at college, and you know what's coming, that Moses or whoever the editor of Genesis is, and there are probably four of them, is the suggestion, have shamelessly plagiarized from this epic Babylonish tale of Gilgamesh, and that the Bible is just pilfering from ancient Near Eastern sources. Well, why can't it be the other way around? I mean, okay, let's go with that narrative. I mean, okay, but why can't it be the other way around, so that the original flood story is this one, and the epic tale of Gilgamesh is a borrowed, pilfered account told according to all of their worldview. So there's that issue. And some will make a great deal of it in order to cause distrust to the Bible. The second thing is whether the story of Noah and the Ark is actual history, or is it something else? Genesis 1 to 11, the story of creation, of Adam and Eve, of the sin of mankind, of the flood and all the consequences of it, all the way to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel and all of that, is that actual history, or is it something else? Is it like a parable? Is it like fantasy literature, like Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit? And there are those who say, wrongly, but there are those who say that Genesis 1 to 11 isn't history. It's something else. It's prehistory. It's symbolism. A bit like the book of Revelation. And therefore, when you read it, you're meant to understand this is some different kind of genre. Okay, that's another issue dealing with this narrative. And college, your sons will, if they take Bible courses at college in Clemson, do they do Bible courses in Clemson? I'm sure they do. We won't answer that question. And they will encounter this attack once again on the reliability and the trustworthiness of Scripture. A third issue, and this is a little more tricky, and one in which even Bible-believing inerrantists disagree on, is the flood, as it's told here, is it universal? Is it worldwide? So that everything is underwater. The Rockies, the Alps, I mean, everything is underwater. So that if you flew all the way round the earth, you wouldn't see any land whatsoever. It would just be water. Or is it just meant to be a local flood? And so there are Christians, Bible-believing, inerrantist Christians, who come up with explanations that what's taking place here is something that took place in the Black Sea region at the end of the Ice Age and the melting of ice and so on, and the Mediterranean rose and it broke across the land of the Bosporus and into the Black Sea, which was 150 feet lower than it is today, and there was a flood. Except that there would be mountain ranges alongside the Crimean Peninsula, for example, that would still be 1,500 feet above that water basin. And if it's just a local flood, there are some big names, impressive names, Bible-believing inerrantists who say that the Bible doesn't absolutely require a universal flood, but just a flood, say, in the Mediterranean basin where all of humanity lived. So that all of humanity, apart from the eight in the ark, were wiped out. The problem with that view is that flood would, you know, you'd have time to escape. I mean, you would. Melting ice caps and so on, you'd have time. So some people could have climbed up to 1,500 feet. Animals, birds could have flown, no problem. So there's a repetition in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 about the death of all creatures that could breathe, apart from the ones in the ark, all 72 times. All. So my view is that this is a universal flood. I don't know how that works. I don't know the science of it. I can go to bed and sleep at night because I don't know. And sometimes ignorance is a great thing. And I can just resort to saying, well, God did it. Because God is sovereign. And there are things that happen that I can't explain. How did these animals get in the ark? Actually, the text tells you that it was God who brought them two by two. It wasn't Noah that went out, you know, with nets. Boys, Shem, Ham, there's a rhino. That's a male. You need a female. Catch it, quick. Hold on to it. Don't let go. You got a couple of ostriches and shoo. Come on. No, the text says God did this. And if you have a worldview that believes in the supernatural, there's no problem. If you don't have that worldview, you've got all kinds of problems. The fourth issue is why? Because you can sing that little ditty, Noah made an arky-arky. I was going to sing it to you. And I'm not going to do that. But this is not a funny story. It's not. This is a story about the annihilation of humanity apart from 8 people. Now, how many people were there in Noah's time? A reasonable guess would be 250,000, perhaps. But we are talking about the wiping out, the drowning of men, women, and children, apart from 8 people. So there's the why question, and it's a huge question, and it's one we need to come back to before we finish today. Because the answer doesn't seem to be simply that man did this to himself. You know, that the earth is going to come to nothing because of man's incompetence and selfishness and greed. Well, that's true. There's a part of that that's true. We do a whole lot of things that put this world and its population, animal as well as human, into jeopardy. But that's not the whole answer of Genesis. Because in Genesis, well, let's talk about Noah. You've got this godly man, this righteous man, who's 600 years old. That's old. You've seen a lot in 600 years. And then in chapter 6 and verse 8, we have this little formula that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That little phrase occurs 40 times in the Bible. Noah was a sinner. He was righteous. He was a godly man, but he was a sinner. He was a child of Adam. But God showed grace to him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. God works in families, by the way. Sorry, there are Baptists present, but Presbyterians believe that God works in families. If you're wondering, if you're a Baptist in here, we love having you here, and we love to tease you to death. And we love you dearly and sincerely, absolutely sincerely. But if you ever wonder, you lie awake at night and wonder why your Presbyterian friends baptize children, and you just can't get it, it's because God believes in the family. It's right here in this story. It's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. There's a family principle. And God is entering into a covenant with Noah. And he tells them to build a ship, an ark. It's not really a ship. It's an ark. It's a box. It's 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. And then there's a strip at the top to let in light, and then there's a roof on it. And it's in three decks, and according to, not in the Bible, but according to the rabbis, the three decks were, the top was for the people, and the middle was for the animals, and the bottom was for the waste. I don't know, that doesn't, anyway, that's what the rabbis said. Who's been to see the ark in Cincinnati? One, two, any more takers? Two, just two. Three, I'll take a four. I want to be four. I really do want to see it. You know, they built a life-size model just outside Cincinnati. I think you can fly to the airport and hire a car and you'll be there in less than an hour. Is that right, Dick? And Dick Lincoln has been, I know, and Dick Lincoln, Dick Whiting has been. Sorry, I'm confusing you with a much more important person. Dick Whiting, I know the Whitings have been to see this ark and shown me pictures of it, and it's huge, it's colossal. How many pairs of animals actually would have to go into this ark? It's actually less than you think. There's a guy called John Woodmorap. Wouldn't you love to be called that? John Woodmorap, who wrote a book, 1996, Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. That's intriguing. So he asks all the questions, you know, that children would ask. I mean, how big is it? How many animals in it? Where would they, you know, how would you feed them? How much food for a year? Because this ark has to have enough food for a year. Eight people. Okay, I'm doing the chickens today. You can do the alligators. I guess they were in the water anyway. But with breath in their lungs. His conclusion is somewhere around 16,000 animals. I don't know. I'm not an expert. 16,000? That's a lot of animals. It's a lot of food. It's a lot of waste. And the flood comes. From above and below, from the heavens that opened and the springs of the earth. Forty days and 40 nights. And then another 110 days when presumably it wasn't raining, but this water was still coming from somewhere. In 150 days, the floods abated on the 7th month and the 17th day of the month, and the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And in the 10th month, on the first day, mountains could be seen, tops of the mountains could be seen. And 40 days later, and you know the story, he sends out a raven and then a dove. And then the dove comes back, you remember, with the olive leaf, freshly plucked from an olive tree. And then the dove didn't come back. So, you know, there are questions. I mean, I do have questions. Did they have babies? I don't mean the adults. I mean the animals. While they were on board, were there little ones? I mean, little ducks, little chickens. Don't you ask these questions? I ask these questions. And then God enters into a covenant that he spoke of in Genesis 6, and then speaks of again in Genesis chapter 9. Every covenant that God has a sign. The tree of life in the covenant with Adam in Eden, circumcision, the covenant with Abraham, the Sabbath for the covenant with Moses, the throne, which was the sign of the covenant with David, baptism, the Lord's Supper for the new covenant. This one has a sign, and it's a rainbow. It's a bow. Literally, a bow in the cloud. It's pointing away from the earth. It's as though God is hanging up his bow. When you see a rainbow, right, you're not supposed to be looking for the crock of gold. You're supposed to be remembering the covenant. Actually, the text of Genesis doesn't say that. When you see the rainbow, that sign is not simply there for you. It's actually there for God. Because the text says in Genesis 9, when I see the bow, and God, as it were, steps down as though he were a human being and says, when I see that bow, I will remember the covenant that I made with you. And never again will he do this. Well, we've got a few minutes and we need to ask ourselves some questions here about this great escape, because this is a great escape. But why was the escape necessary in the first place? Because, as I said earlier, this story of the flood, it's not a pleasant story. It's not a happy story. It's not a funny story. I mean, there are funny things about it, I'm sure. But it's about judgment. It's about catastrophic judgment. It's about the annihilation of humanity apart from eight people. It's God judging humanity and the creation itself. Out of sorts, out of joint. Going back to the disorder before God brought about Eden. Chaos. So why? And unless you have a biblical view of God, unless you have a worldview that can incorporate the holiness of God, you have no means to answer this question. Because any answer is going to be inadequate. Any answer is going to say, I can understand God's love, I can understand God's mercy, but I cannot understand a God who would wipe out humanity. Ah, well, there's your problem. Because you don't understand the holiness of God. You have an inadequate understanding of sin. Because in this passage, we are told in Genesis 6, every inclination of the thought of man's heart was only evil all the time. It's one of those devastating summaries of the sinfulness of man. That the trajectory from Eden to Genesis 6:5 was a trajectory that went down and down and down and down. That every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's the conclusion. And it grieved the Lord. His heart was filled with pain. So the flood is an act of judgment. That's why when Peter thinks about baptism, he uses the flood as the illustration of it. We don't have time to go there now, but trust me for now, that when Peter thinks about baptism, he talks about Noah and he talks about the flood. Because baptism is, in one sense, a judgment. Do you remember when Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with"? He was talking about Calvary. He was talking about suffering the unmitigated wrath of God, the judgment of God. Jesus took that baptism of judgment, in our room and in our state and in our stead. Why did God do this? Because it is what mankind, humankind, deserved. And until you can say that, until you can come there, until you can put yourself under that view, point of view, you're still outside the biblical view of God. And maybe as you read this narrative of the flood, the real issue before you is, do I really understand who God is and what God is like? Because he's a God of extraordinary mercy. And what he did for Noah and his family was an act of grace. It was an act of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the rest of his family came under the umbrella of God showing grace to Noah. And the ark was the means of his deliverance. And it's a little picture of the gospel, isn't it? It's a little picture of the gospel. I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know why. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a child of Adam. But for some reason, God has shown grace to me and he's delivered me. In the boat of the gospel, in the ark of the gospel, that is Jesus Christ. Well, sorry, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary narrative and pray that it might mold and shape and conform our thinking, our minds, drive us to Christ and to the gospel and to an exclamation, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.